weekend on the subject of apostasy. And just by way of introduction, let me say I was surprised. And I've only studied the Bible since I was 17, so almost 40 years. I was surprised what a major subject this is. Repeatedly in Scripture, we have the warning about deception, the warning about departure from truth, and therefore we're studying a very, very major thing. And I don't know whether Greg feels this way or not, but by this afternoon I said, you know, we really need about 25 sessions on this to cover it. But hopefully we'll hit the major points. I'll be teaching a little bit differently than normal because I want to get a lot in, and I often spend a lot of time writing on the overhead projector. So in order to facilitate this time, we'll have some of the points pre-printed. And let me give you a little run-through on what I would like to do. Number one, I'm going to give a definition of a cult. A cult is any religious belief, and you don't need to write this down now because we'll be going over it. This is the outline we'll be following. We'll begin with the definition of a cult. It is any religious belief that centers in devotion to one of three things, or perhaps even all three. A distorted truth. We must remember that a truth taken to logical extremes many times equals error. And many of your cults have taken something that is true, but they've distorted it and twisted it in such a way that it becomes cultic. Or it is devotion to a false doctrine, just patently contrary to Scripture. And then inevitably in a cult, you have devotion to an authority figure. We'll be talking about that. Then we will go to the marks of a cult. And again, we will go into detail with all of these. Marks of a cult, extra-biblical revelation. 2, existence of an authority figure. 3, shifting beliefs. I was not able to obtain it, but someone has taken the Watchtower and spread out Watchtowers over the years and discerned something like 20 changes in doctrine. That is typical of a cult, shifting beliefs. 4, non-harmonistic interpretation, simply meaning you take one passage, interpret it in such a way that it contradicts other passages in Scripture. Financial exploitation is always involved in the cultic. Appeal to the unstable is there. Esoteric, that means secret terminology, terminology that if you weren't in the club, you would never know. The cults are clubs in the sense that they all have certain terms and certain expressions that if you weren't in the group, you would not know them. That's a mark of a cult. And then finally, unsound hermeneutics or principles of interpretation. Then we will take one session on what is good, sound doctrine. And I use the words good and sound because in the New Testament, the word doctrine is modified often by one of those two. Doctrine is either good or it is sound. Sound in the sense of communicating healthy things to us. Now, tonight, we want to start with the first term that we need to be acquainted with, and it is the word apostasy. The word apostasy. Now, the important thing to remember about this word is when you see the word apostasy, it's not translated. Remember how many of the words in our Bible are not translated, they're transliterated? And therefore, the word apostasy in Greek is apostasia. So the minute you see the word apostasy, you have nothing. You have nothing to hang on to. You have nothing to grasp as far as your understanding is concerned, and therefore we need to remember it is, number one, it is transliterated, it is not translated. In other words, we know the letters of it, but we don't know the meaning of it. The noun apostasy occurs two times in the New Testament. The noun apostasy occurs two times, and let's take a look at each of them. The first is in Acts 21:21. Acts 21:21. Now, we need to keep in mind this weekend that what we are studying on the subject of apostasy is silliness to many, many, many people today. And the reason it is silliness is that it's basically departure from truth. And for most people, there is no such thing as truth. Therefore, there's nothing to depart from. Therefore, it is silly to talk about apostasy. But since we believe that the Bible represents absolute truth, it is an important subject, and departure from that is extremely serious as far as the Word is concerned. Acts 21, verse 21. And in this verse, we meet one of the first New Testament apostates. His name was Paul. And Paul apostatized in that he departed from Jewish religion. Notice verse 21, verse 21. And they have been told about you, speaking to Paul, that you're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake. And the word for forsake is the word apostasia, to apostatize from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. And that begins to come to our first idea of the word apostasy. Means to depart or to abandon something. And in this context, the word is appropriate for what they feel is what Paul is doing relative to Judaism. He is specifically, so they say, telling them not to circumcise their children, and the law says you should, and to walk according to the customs, which the law says you should, and Paul is not following that. He is therefore apostate, in that he departs from truth. The second one is found in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. So we have its use two times then, Acts 21, verse 21, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. And notice the word apostasy this time is described as a period of time or described in terms of an event. So verse 3 reads, "Let no one in any way deceive you. For it will not come unless the apostasy," and notice they did not translate it, "the abandonment comes first, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed. But notice, the key idea in this word is the abandonment. And I'm going to put that beside 2 Thessalonians 2:3, because there is a period of time coming, says Paul, that is going to be the great abandonment, and it will be in connection with the day of the Lord. So notice the emphasis there is that this is part of the prophetic calendar. And let's please nail that down. This is part, a great abandonment, a great departure, is part of God's prophetic calendar. It is coming. It is part of God's prophetic calendar. And as far as the noun is concerned, that's all we have in the New Testament. But that is in itself very significant in that there is going to be a definite occurrence. Notice the word "the" is in front of it, particularizing a great departure from the faith relative to the day of the Lord. Okay, two times it occurs as a noun. And in the New Testament, 10 times as a verb. 2 times as a noun, 10 times as a verb. And the basic idea is to leave or to depart. To leave or depart. You say, well, why did you change the meaning? If apostasy is a noun, means the abandonment, why do you neutralize that word by calling it to depart in other places? And let me point out why. The reason for that is the word to depart can be used in four ways. First of all, physical means to leave something physically. For example, look at Luke 2:37. Luke 2:37. And notice, can you pick out the word you think might mean to depart? The word often translated apostate, apostatize. Here you have the prophetess Anna and a comment about her in verse 37. Then as a widow to the age of 84. And she never left the temple. And it is the word that is often that we use for apostasy. And it means, therefore, to depart, and can mean to depart physically. In fact, of the 11 or 10 times that it occurs, 8 of them are physical, I think. So basically, to apostatize is a word that means depart in a physical manner. It can also be used in a spiritual sense. And that, of course, is what we're interested in primarily this weekend. So we'll put a star by that one. Let's look at the passages where that occurs. Luke 8:13. To abandon or to depart, to leave something. And here we have the sower and the seed. And you come down to verse 13. Those on rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and at a time of temptation, and here is your word for apostatize, they fall away. I didn't give you, I don't think, the verb. The word is, the verb form of this is aphistemi. Aphistemi. And it is the word for apostasy. 2 Timothy 2:19. I think you'll see here the spiritual sense of the word. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the foundation of the Lord stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain. And the word abstain is the word aphistemi, that means to depart from, our word for apostasy. So notice it can be a departure in a good sense. Here it's departure in a good sense. It can be a departure in a bad sense, which is going to be the thrust of what we'll be doing this weekend. Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any of one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away. And there is our word for apostasy again. Third, it can be used in an ideological sense. Departing from a certain line of thinking for something different. Ideological sense, Acts 5:37. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some after him, he too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. And the word is drew away, caused to follow him, and that would be obviously in an ideological way. 1 Timothy 4:1, it can mean to depart in a doctrinal sense. Depart in a doctrinal sense. 1 Timothy 4:1. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, and the faith indicates a body of truth or a body of doctrine. So, let's see if we can kind of pull that together then. First, the key passage as far as apostasy is concerned from two doctrine is found in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3. Now, many times the Bible speaks of a certain thing in different ways. And we can lighten up for just a second to get this. I have studied Scripture for almost 40 years, and it is utterly amazing to me how you can totally miss something and then one day discover it. Now, you can probably imagine in preparing for this weekend, one of the first things I did is I wanted to get the idea of a false teacher. So I went to the word teacher, didaskalos, and traced it through the New Testament. And I made an interesting discovery. The word teacher by itself is never accompanied by the word false. And I thought, oops, are we going to have to rename the whole weekend just because of something found in the Bible? And then I began to discover that it is found one time as a compound word in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. So by and large, what we can say to ourselves is this: that the Scripture does not have a great deal to say about a false teacher. It has a great deal, however, to say about a false prophet. And therefore, we'll need to change to a different terms. Now, we said that many times the Bible speaks of different things in different ways. For example, if you went and said, I want to study regeneration in the Bible, and you went to the regeneration, what would you find? You define the word polygenesia two times. The first time is in the Gospels, has nothing to do with salvation at all. So now you're down to one, and that's in Titus 3:5. And therefore, would you be willing to say that the whole doctrine of regeneration is found only one time, Titus 3:5? Well, the word only occurs once. However, the concept gets expressed lots of different ways. For example, when Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again, what's he talking about? He's talking about regeneration. If Ephesians talks about our being made alive, that is the same doctrine. So one doctrine can be expressed in many ways. If you take the resurrection, sometimes it talks about Jesus and his resurrection. Sometimes it talks about he was raised up. What's the difference between Jesus being raised up and Jesus being resurrected? None. Two terms expressing the same idea. Now, the idea of apostasy can be expressed in numerous ways. The second way that is expressed in terms of departure from truth is the word heresy. The word heresy. I'm going to have to tell you again. What would you like to say about, what would you almost guess about the word heresy that is also true of the word apostasy? You got it. That's raw Greek. It's not even translated. So if we say apostasy, we need to tell what it means. It means to depart. And when we say the word heresy, we need to understand what it means. The word occurs nine times in the New Testament, and the basic meaning is to pick, to choose, to pick, to choose. And what it means is someone has picked out of a body of truth the truth that they love and taken it to an extreme. That's basically what heresy is. It is picking and choosing at biblical truth, majoring in one, and eliminating all of the rest. Now, of the nine times it occurs in the New Testament, here's what we can learn about the word heresy. Number one, It is often translated sect. It is often translated sect. Let's go to the first, Acts chapter 5, verse 17. Heresy is simply the Greek word hieresis, transliterated H-A-I-R-E-S-I-S, hieresis. And that verb means to pick or to choose. Acts 5, verse 17. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the heresy, the sect of the Sadducees. So notice the Sadducees were a smaller group who picked out certain things that they chose to emphasize and they chose to believe. Therefore, a heresy is an error of imbalance. It is an error of imbalance. It picks out certain truths to the exclusion of certain others. Chapter 15, verse 5, we had here a sect of the Sadducees, and notice 15:5. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were unique within Judaism because they picked out. They chose certain things to emphasize. They chose certain things to de-emphasize. That's what makes them a heresy. So, let me give you the 5 sects. Number one, the Sadducees were a sect of the Jews. We also find out that the Pharisees were a sect of the Jews. Third, we find out that among the Jews, there was a sect of the Nazarenes. And the Nazarenes were considered a sect of the Jews. And the Jews considered Christians to be a sect. And let's look at that one. Acts 25:14. That's not right. 24:14? Yeah, it should be in 24:14 also. Yes. But this I admit to you, this is 24:14. This I admit to you, that according to the way, which would be Christianity, which they call a sect, a heresy. So the thrust of the word then would be simply this. A heresy is to pick or choose a teaching or a belief that contrasts what others pick and choose. And each side points to the other and says what? Heresy. No, you're a heresy. And another group says heresy. And what is the solution to it? The solution to it is to recognize that in heresy, we're following the human tendency to fall in love with certain truths to the exclusion of others. And that is a human balance, human imbalance, rather, that is very typical. Now, let's go to some major passages. Let's pick up our next word. Oh, by the way, let's put in a little balance here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In fact, we need to look on this at three passages. 1 Corinthians 11, 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together. That means they meet as a local assembly. You come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions... And that's an important word. It's a word that we have in English. It's a Greek word, schisma. We have in English, schism, S-C-H-I-S-M. I hear that schisms, And that was used literally for tearing something in two. It's used, for example, of the garment, the wine bottle. You put new wine in old bottles and they'll schisma. They'll split in two and the wine will come out. I hear that there are tares exist among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions. And here is the word factions, which is the word heresy. So there are heresies among you. And notice Paul in this passage says there is a plus to that. There is a good side of it. In order that those who are approved may become evident among you. In other words, the adherence to Scripture or the lack of adherence to Scripture tells who's who. And that is the thrust. Now, one other thing we should know about heresies. And that is in Galatians 5:20. Where does this come from? Is a heresy an error of the mind, or is it a sin of the flesh? And I would insist that it is not an error of the mind. It is rather a sin of the flesh that manifests itself in the mind. So that a person who espouses a heresy, we can't come along and say, well, poor thing, you need to be convinced. And that is true, but notice the source is taken in Galatians 5 and verse 20, or 19 rather. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, heresies. So heresy is a fruit of the flesh. 2 Peter 2:1 uses the word. 2 Peter 2:1, and this is very much a key verse. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers. And grab it right now. That's the last time you'll see it this weekend. Because that is the only time the expression false teacher occurs in Scripture. And I went through this three or four times. I went through the word teacher, tried to find the word false with it and couldn't. I took the word false and traced it all the way through concordance and couldn't find the word teacher connected with it. So I had to conclude that I've been in the darkness for 40 years on this particular thing, and you have to do something that is very painful. You have to what? Change your way of thinking. And I think one of the most important things we can ever ask ourselves the minute we open the Bible, and it's a good thing to ask tonight, when was the last time that the Word of God changed your mind on any given subject? Why? I've been stable for years. You've been atrophying for years. Because maturity only occurs when the Word of God genuinely changes the way we think and consequently the way we conduct ourselves. And it's very easy as an older Christian to get in the rut, you know, and say, well, I've probably heard this 1,000 times. Maybe so. But one day you may hear it for the first time. Like someone said about the gospel, they heard it and they heard it and they heard it and they heard it and heard it and heard it, and then one day they heard it. So we should always keep alert. I think one of the most helpful things, though one of the simplest, that I was ever taught in school was an old man professor who didn't even use Scripture because he knew it all. I had the good fortune of running against some great teachers over the years. My first year Greek teacher was Dr. Bruner. Dr. Bruner was the assistant to A.T. Robertson for about 15 years. And the man never used the Bible text. He just discussed, you know, what about this word weight here, bare? And he'd go right through every place it found, all 5,000 words he was acquainted with. And I remember his saying, he said, man, when you read John 3:16, never read it without telling yourself, I have never seen this verse before. And the more familiar I think we get with Bible study, we tend to get a know-it-all attitude. And that is dangerous to spiritual health and certainly stops maturity. So, but false prophets then also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. And I don't know whether Greg will pursue this at all, but I am not going to. But notice, there is a link between the false prophet of the Old Testament and the false teachers today, so that we could go back and learn the characteristic of false prophets and we will, in the Old Testament, and we will have New Testament teaching. There will be among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresy. Destructive pick and chooses. Even here, denying the master who brought them. All right, that's our second word. Second word then is the word heresy. The third word that we need to give attention to is the word false prophets. Our third word, false prophets. This expression is found 11 times in the New Testament. Second, it is used in two ways. It is used of, one, those who falsely claim to be a prophet. They claim to be one, and they are not. The second use of that word is one who prophesies falsely. One focuses on the calling of the person, the other on the message of the person. What they say is false. So we could put it this way. A false prophet is measured in terms of calling and is measured in terms of content. Now, let's see some of the basic warnings we've got then about false prophets. Probably as critical as any is Matthew 7 and verse 15. And Matthew 7:15 gives us four characteristics about false prophets. Beware, Jesus speaking, of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Four things. False prophets are real. Be careful. Two, false prophets are dangerous. They're ravenous wolves. Three, false prophets are subtle. They come in sheep's clothing, and they are certainly sinister. And therefore, Jesus' warning is very basic on this. By the way, I hope we can get this mentality this weekend. Your chance of being taught falsely is much, much higher than your chance of being taught truth. I don't like to use figures. I would say if you go out into the general religious scene today, 99% of the time you will get error. Now, where do we get that? Isn't that a pessimistic view? Well, I think it's a true view. Remember that John warned the people to whom he wrote, stop believing every spirit. And why? How does he base that? For there are many false Christs gone out into the world. And that simply means there's more out there that is false than is real. And therefore, it is a very dangerous scene. And hopefully, we'll come to some conclusions this weekend on how to protect yourself from this sort of thing. If you say to the average person, and you want them to get the gospel, would you say, just go to church? Would you do that? Why wouldn't you do that? Because you know their chances of hearing the gospel preached clearly in the average church are very minimal. And consequently, Dr. Whitcomb at Formulate Grace Seminary used to say, treat every teacher with great suspicion. And force them to prove their qualifications from the Word. And yet so often we have someone come in who was formerly a bank robber. He got saved 2 weeks ago, and now he is filled with the Spirit and preaching. And everybody comes out to hear him. And he has nothing to say. Nothing. Nothing whatsoever to say. Except to spout error. And that is one of the unfortunate things we face today, but we ought to be very realistic about it. Matthew 24. In going through this study in the last couple of weeks and seeing the preponderance of apostasy and false teaching, I was reminded of a saying that I've never heard anyone, I don't know if this is Pennsylvania Dutch or not, but Betty, when something really scares you, it just scared the bejeebers out of me. Have you ever heard that phrase? I tell you, you go through this, it'll scare the bejeebers out of you. To recognize the error that is there, not only in past, but in present, and worse yet, more to come. Now notice, the disciples have asked a basic question in Matthew 23, and that's in the third verse. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And notice, among other answers, one of them is found in verse 11. Not a few, not some, but notice, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. There will be many of them and many who will follow them. So that, literally, apostasy is past, present, and future. Look at one other thing that is going to be, we'll get that later, convincing about them. 1 John 4:1. Now, the way the Greek text is put together, it forbids an action that is taking place. So he says, "Beloved, stop believing every spirit." What is he saying? The Christians of the first century, you're gullible. You're just downright gullible. You're believing everything you hear. But rather, test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world, and that gives us a slant that we ought to take. Now, we're not going to take the time because I want to finish these words out within this time scope. But let me add one other thing. In the book of Revelation, there is what we call the Satanic Trinity. And the Satanic Trinity is made up of the dragon, the beast, and the what? False prophet. And we have that gathered together in a climactic sense in Revelation 16:13, 19:20, and 20:10. All right. Another word used in the Bible for a false teacher is the word Antichrist. Antichrist. And guess what? You got it. Antichrist is not translated. It is transliterated. So we have to go for the meaning. First of all, this word is exclusively the property of John. And so let's just put down quickly the places it occurs. It's found in 1 John 2:18, 2:22, 4:3, and 2 John verse 7. In those passages, he is focused upon as both present and coming. Coming and here now. And you can establish in these verses that he is here now. You can also establish that he is yet to come. The major feature of the Antichrist is false doctrine. His area of false doctrine in the area of Christology. False doctrine in his Christology. Saying that Christ has not come in the flesh. And repeatedly, if we could examine those passages, we would see this. Now, John has a descriptive term for this person. It is the word liar. Over and over again, Antichrist is the liar. And he denies the truth of the person of Jesus Christ, and he is a liar. Now, one thing we have done today in even evangelical circles, if we have become so concerned, I think, about hurting feelings that were unbiblical. Suppose we should go to the professor of theology at a major seminary. And he would deny the person of Christ, and that certainly wouldn't be hard to find. Do we call him the president of this seminary is a liar? The Bible does. And yet, we would probably call him the professor of systematic theology. Well, that is not the terminology of the Word. The Word of God is very strong and very straightforward in this particular context. All right? Now, the last two. I hope that in saying these, you get a thrust tonight of the importance and the amount of information. We have some who are called certain persons. And they're identified by indefinite words, and we have them two places. Let's go, first of all, to 1 Timothy 1:6 and the Epistle of Jude. And in these places, all the designation that Paul will give to them is the plural indefinite pronoun in Greek, tenes. It just means certain ones. For example, look at 1 Timothy 1:6. 1 Timothy 1:6. For some men. Tenes. For some men. Straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, and it begins to discuss them. But look even more heavily at the book of Jude. The book of Jude. And we're looking at Jude verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, and notice they deny the Lord and the Master. But notice how they are described throughout the rest of the passage. They're described in terms of them and these. And, for example, down at verse 11, well, verse 11, verse 10, but these men, verse 11, woe to them, verse 13, these are those, verse 14, about these, also Enoch, and so forth, verse 16. These are grumblers, and so forth. So, there is a whole category of false teachers that are simply called them, they, these, and they are described, not named. Now, we could well ask, why do you think that some would be called by simply pronouns, or them, or these, and not named? Well, I think that's an important principle. The issue in apostasy is not people. The issue is not personality. The issue is doctrine. And therefore, this allows, with the these and the them, for the rest of the church age to do what? Fill in the blanks. And throughout church history, we could fill in many, many names in the places of the these and those of the book of Jude. Last is a whole category of words that refer to, that are compounds. They're the word pseudo plus an attached noun. So the word pseudo, P-S-E-U-D-O, pseudo, and on the end of it is placed a noun. Now I'm going to list six of them. And I'm not going to write them. Pseudo-teachers. 2 Peter 2:1. Our version says false teacher. The Greek word is one. Pseudo-didaskalos. Pseudo-witnesses. 1 Corinthians 15:15. This is all one word. None of them are made one word like this in English. Pseudo-prophets. 2 Timothy 2:1. Pseudo-Christ, 1 John 2:18. Pseudo-knowledge, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20. So notice, with knowledge, with Christ, Messiahs, prophets, witnesses, those who speak words, and teachers, the Word of God over and over makes a compound noun and says pseudo-didaskalos, pseudo-prophetes, and ties them together. Now that gives, wouldn't you say, a large body of literature in the New Testament that tells us and warns us concerning these men. A little tidbit, having nothing to do with this, I was reading in the Harvard Review this week. They make a comment that of all the books written, 1% will be around for over 7 years. Of all the literature of the world, 1% will last over 7 years. That's interesting. What's that say about the Bible? Powerful evidence for the book, the Word of God, that has, just arguing from the standpoint, it's here. It's stuck. It's stayed around. And all of men's writings have fallen into the trash. Powerful evidence, I think, for the authority of Scripture. Father, we're thankful tonight for Your Word. Help us to be alert to the fact that Your Word is saturated with warning. Warning about false doctrine, about false teaching, about error. May we recognize that Your Word prizes truth very highly. And we pray that we will do likewise. And we look to You to guide us into all truth and into knowledge of Your Word. In Christ's name, amen.